I don't know whether the name Alexander Camel would mean anything to most of us in this room, but he may have been the most remarkable man in American religion in the century just before this one. Because of his energy and insight, there are now three separate large denominations numbering around 10 million people. I thought of Camel last week for two reasons. One is that the best novelized biography of Alexander Camel is a book by Louis Cochran called The Fool of God, a title which Cochran intended as the ultimate compliment. Camel was one of the most brilliant men in American history, but he had put his gifts without reservation at the service of the kingdom of God and had turned his back on all sorts of honors he might easily have won. A great many people in his day thought he could be president if he wished, but like Albert Schweitzer a century later, he heard a different voice. If others thought he was wasting his time, he was perfectly content to be God's fool. It would be a privilege to tell you more about this extraordinary man, but he isn't really the topic of this morning's sermon. I'm interested in one of his descendants, a man who appeared many years later on one of the branches of the Camel family tree, and who was a fool of God in quite a different sense, although perhaps less different, after all, than people thought at first glance. I learned about this man from a close friend, an editor of mine, who once taught at Bethany College in West Virginia, the school with which Alexander Camel's name is most closely associated. My friend told me that each year the choir of that college presents Handel's Messiah, and at the beginning of the great Hallelujah Chorus, the entire Bethany community rises to its feet, as listeners have done for centuries, in honor of the Galilean teacher who inspired the composer. All of them would stand, that is, except one gentleman at Bethany, who never stood, although he was always present. He would sit quietly and with simple dignity through the chorus, while the rest stood. For him, this was proper and perfectly consistent because he was himself the Messiah. He was convinced. And after all, no one stands in his own honor. The name of this descendant of Alexander Camel was Julian Barclay, a big man standing 6 feet 5 inches tall and weighing some 240 pounds, about the size of the average NFL tackle these days, but enormous back then on the Bethany campus. With a great beard and hair reaching his shoulders, he looked strikingly like many of the paintings of Christ, an effect he cultivated because he thought he was Christ. I suppose it isn't odd that this insanity should appear in the Camel family, because the line between genius and insanity can be very thin. My professor friend had this Julian Barclay in his own home for dinner one night over in West Virginia, where he and his wife found the big man humble and gentle, well-informed about history and linguistics, economics, and religion. In fact, my friend tells me, Julian would not have seemed mentally ill at all, except in one very limited area. He always spoke of Jesus as if he were referring to himself. And he gave logical reasons why people did not accept him as the Christ. After all, he would say, I was rejected before. And once that evening, he held his hands out to my friend, explaining that the marks of the crucifixion, the stigmata, are sometimes visible in them. My friend, whose Harvard PhD did not make him feel he was better than others, marveled at how kind this great strong man was in his conviction that he was the Lord himself. Some of the college boys one night wrestled Julian to the ground and cut off his beard. He didn't resist them, proud of it as he was. If he had resisted, one or more of them would have gone to the hospital. He thought that as Christ, it was not worth his while, nor in character, to hurt the boys, that his lesson of gentleness would ultimately teach them far more than his resistance. Old Julian was sick, of course, my friend told me. But when I look back at all the people I knew around Bethany, his fantasy doesn't seem quite so wide of the mark as I once thought. Most of the others were too self-sufficient, too coldly intellectual, and too pious to be much like Christ, who needed a lot of prayer to keep him going, who spoke with simplicity and loved simple people, and who associated with many who were not respectable and as a result badly damaged his reputation. As we talked about Julian Barclay's strange fixation, my friend and I remembered how people in Christ's own time suggested he had a demon, which was their way of saying he was insane. They tried to get him out of a certain house one day where he was teaching because, as the story bluntly puts it, they thought he was crazy. He didn't seem to care enough about things that really matter, like money and notoriety. He talked a lot of silly talk about a loving concern for people even when they hate us and do us wrong, advice we are hardly willing to hear, even after we have made allowance for Near Eastern hyperbole. He said to Jews whose country was occupied by Roman soldiers, if the military demand that you carry their gear for a mile, carry it too. I'm sure most of them responded to that about the way a Palestinian would if you suggested a similar cooperation with the Israeli army. Frankly, I think if Jesus had shown up in Bethany, West Virginia, most people would have thought Julian Barclay had a brother. No wonder that the musical Godspell shows us a Christ who is a holy fool. And no wonder that the great Russian novelist Dostoevsky, who was more impressed, I think, with the unearthly beauty of the life of Christ than any other modern writer, made that character of his, who is most like Jesus, an idiot, at least thought to be so by his associates. And to be honest about it, people who have taken the radical philosophy of Christ most seriously have always puzzled the rest of us. Their sense of identity with Christ has gone beyond the limits of rational explanation, at best a kind of harmless lunacy, at worst an acute embarrassment to their families. The Apostle Paul, that odd combination of intellectual and mystic, explained himself one time with a strange logic. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Most intellectuals could never say that because intellect feeds the ego and is nourished by it. And Paul's remark involves a surrender which is all but impossible for the ego. You can almost feel his frustration when he tells his young church in Corinth that God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame those who think they are wise, that the lesson of the cross is nonsense to people involved in the practical wisdom of the world. What greater foolishness could there be than to have a man being executed as a criminal say that by his death he would draw people irresistibly to a new way of life? Paul's mind was very keen, and that mind told him how crazy this was, except for someone with a whole new set of values. Suffering love, Paul came to believe, would finally win more people than physical force or superiority of intellect. So he told his friends, I go on preaching this strange paradox of the cross. A fool of God I am, who has come to believe that intellect not serving under the power of love is ultimately hollow and may even be dangerous. If it all sounded like heresy in the world of common sense, Paul couldn't care less. A revolution of incredible magnitude had taken place in Paul's life, and however well you may already know it, I want you to hear it once again for a moment. His parents had sent him from home to the Harvard of his time, a school in Jerusalem where the wisest of the rabbis taught. Paul is quickly at the head of the class, literally on fire with ardor for the Jewish faith. When he hears of a heretical group of Jews who have made a change in their lives and are beginning to call themselves Christians, his logic tells him that they are a danger to the system he loves. Always eager to act on a conviction, he starts hunting down those subversives, herding them into prisons, ordering them to be killed. When he catches all of them he can find around Jerusalem, he asks permission to go north to Damascus, to find still more and put them to death. But odd things have been happening to this hunter. The people who call themselves Christians are dying on his orders with a peculiar dignity which which he cannot for the life of him fathom. Some of them, beyond all reason, are dying with a kind of wild gladness, as if they think they are pleasing some beloved friend. Brainwashed. That's what Paul's logic must have told him. Some kind of auto-hypnosis, at least. In either case, he says to himself, they can't be tolerated, and I must redouble my efforts. But another voice is beginning to speak inside Paul, a voice that says, where does such gladness come from? How do people die with such dignity and strength? Where do they find the power to ask forgiveness for me in the very moment when I am putting them to death? What kind of compelling philosophy did this man Jesus have, whom they love so much? No story in Christendom is better known than the one which tells how this deeply troubled man, traveling slowly toward the Syrian capital to arrest still more Christians, suddenly underwent one of the most famous conversions in all history. I say sudden because the story is told so dramatically, but it had actually been in progress ever since Paul's very first victim died with a prayer of concern for the one who killed him. Nowadays, we would have the chief character in this change of life explain what happened by saying, I saw the light. In one blinding moment, the darkness in my life vanished and I saw the light. And then I heard a voice. Something said to me, Paul, you just can't do this anymore. You're only hurting yourself. Well, that isn't quite how Luke tells it, of course, because Luke uses the highly charged pictorial language popular in those days. He explains the great change by talking of a light brighter than the sun and a heavenly voice, good symbols for the cataclysm in Paul's deepest self. One version of this story, which is told three times, says that the men with Paul do not hear the voice, and I certainly believe that, because the voice is actually deep in Paul's own mind and conscience, telling him that his school-taught proof texts are not the final answer, that no other wisdom in the world is greater than the wisdom of the cross, that the most compelling symbol of persistent love the world has ever known is that cross. You realize, I hope, that in that single blazing moment, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians was written, although Paul didn't know it yet, and it wouldn't be put on paper for many years. His discovery would have to ripen a while before the famous hymn to love could be composed, but the seed was in the soil. And so Paul found himself a fool of God, accepting the holy nonsense of turning the other cheek, walking the second mile, forgiving when both math and common sense say it's time to quit, and a power convinced beyond all logic that there is a wisdom of God which is folly to us, and a power of God that seems weakness to us, but that in both of them there is life beyond life. Every once in a while, beloved friends, even now, somebody believes that, and life is never quite the same. Blind us, eternal God, with truth brighter than any we have yet found, and speak to us the words we have wanted, without knowing it, to hear. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.